Father, we ask thy blessing upon us as we turn again to the study of the Scriptures. We realize, Lord, that we're dealing with a very difficult subject, and we pray that we may have the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit as we consider the ministry of Satan as it affects us who are men. And we pray that through our studies we may learn anew the necessity of constantly leaning upon thee for help and strength and for protection against the wiles of the evil one. We know, Lord, that according to the Scriptures, Satan is just as real a person as thou art. And so we pray that we may remember this and therefore be better prepared to serve as an instrument of thine for the proclamation of the truth. We commit each one in this room to thee, and we pray thy blessing upon them. May this time be a time of fruitfulness and of edification in the truth. For Christ's sake, amen. Now let's read three verses for our scripture reading tonight. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, which contains the first promise of the Redeemer. Because it is the text that contains the first promise of the Redeemer, it is often called the Protevangelium. And you should know this word because you will see it from time to time. I think I put it on the board probably for you once before. Protevangelium. Protos, of course, is a word that means first, and evangelium is a word for gospel. And so, Protevangelium is a term that means the first preaching of the gospel. Verse 15 of chapter 3 of Genesis reads, "And I will put enmity between thee," Satan, or the serpent, "and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, we need not enter into an exposition of this text, except simply to notice this, that the Lord has prophesied that there should be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And he has also prophesied that there shall be a successful conclusion for the woman's seed, except that in the process of winning the struggle, the seed of the woman shall have his heel crushed. Now that's the meaning of that Hebrew expression, "He shall crush thy head, thou shalt crush his heel." Satan shall wound the seed of the woman, but it is not a fatal wound because it is the crushing of the heel. But the woman's seed shall make an end of the serpent, for he shall crush the serpent's head. And to crush the head is a fatal wound. So here then is the first preaching of the gospel, because it is the first announcement of the coming of the seed of the woman and of his ultimate victory. And you will also notice, I may add this, I didn't intend to, but it has occurred to me, you may also notice that one of the preeminent works of our Lord in coming was not only to die for our sins, but in that death to destroy the works of the devil. In other words, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was not only directed toward men, but also directed toward Satan. And we read of this in a number of texts in the New Testament, such as Colossians 2:15. I put that up here at the conclusion, and if we have time, I'll say something about it. Our next study, however, we'll deal with it in more detail. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 15, and other texts stress the fact that Jesus, when he came and died, dealt with Satan, finally. Now let's turn over to the last book of the Bible, having read a text from the first, and read verses 4 and 5 of Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Now, I think while you're finding Revelation, I'll just read the first three verses, and then we'll notice particularly the fourth and fifth. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon was under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. Now the picture is that of Israel, who is likened to the woman. The 12 stars, of course, are a symbol that goes back to the 12 tribes of Israel. And we read that she is with child and is about to be delivered. Then verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, or another sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. Now in the 9th verse of this chapter, we're told that the dragon is Satan, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the 3rd part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. A reference to the fall of angels with the fall of Satan. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now I want you to notice that this picture is a very vivid picture of a pregnant woman who is about to bring forth a child. And the dragon, this terrible dragon, is standing, waiting to devour the child that is to be brought forth. And that picture is really a picture of the whole of the history of the Old Testament. For the history of the Old Testament is the history of the events that lead up to the pregnant woman's begetting of the child, our Lord Jesus. And so the picture of Satan standing to devour the child is the picture of his attitude toward the seed of the woman through the Old Testament. And then we read, and she brought forth a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Nothing is said about the cross, but simply the ascension. The child escapes the grasp of the dragon and ascends to the right hand of the Father. And the next thing that is to happen is that he is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And so we are living in the age in which God is waiting, not willing that any of us who are redeemed, not willing that any of us who are elect to perish, but that all of us who are elect should come to repentance, or have room for repentance. And so for 1900 years, God has been waiting for the elect to be gathered into his fold. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, Jesus said, them also I must bring. And that is the history of the 1900 years since our Lord was here. Now the subject for tonight is the trail of the serpent in the Old Testament. And remember the things that we've learned as we have combined angelology and anthropology. The nature of sin is this. It is objective transgression of God's law. Sin is not simply self-centeredness. I read in a Christian magazine just this past week, a young man who was a college boy was trying to tell some other college students how they should reach their college friends. And he had some good suggestions, and he also had some suggestions that were not theologically correct. He said that we should not speak of sin to young people, but we should speak of self-centeredness. But now that's fine. Of course, we would like to get away from objectionable biblical terms if they are really objectionable. Although, frankly, I think God has pretty good sense in the use of terms in the Scriptures myself, and I still like to use them. But self-centeredness is not all that sin is. Sin is more than self-centeredness. Sin is rebellion against God. And so to suggest that sin is only self-centeredness is to give a false definition of sin. Sin is positive rebellion. As a matter of fact, as we've been saying, sin is unbelief, which issues in rebellion, And then, usually, if provided with the proper opportunity, results in immorality. So we've learned then that sin is the transgression of the law of God. It is unbelief and an outbreaking rebellion. It involves both guilt and pollution, and it issues in a sinful state with sinful deeds. Then we learn that the consequence of sin is this. The serpent is cursed and ultimately to be crushed. Genesis 3:15. The woman is to be subjected to the man. So every time that your husband says, "Dear, would you please do this?" don't say no. Say yes and blame the serpent. The reason that we are to be in subjection, ladies, to our wonderful husbands is because of sin. And so subjection is a reminder to you of the fact that sin took place. Now, of course, I think that God intended for us to be subject, we women, all along. But after the fall, that subordination has become subjection. And it is part of woman's judgment, as we read last time. Now for the man, he has to work in the sweat of his brow and discover that everything seems to be against him in this world. And so he struggles to support that wife who is to be in subjection to him. Of course, he's got by far the worst of it. No question about that. In spite of the fact that he was led into sin by the woman. No, seriously, man has his judgment because of his sin, woman has hers, and the serpent has his. And we said that the penalty for both man and woman is spiritual death. Now, spiritual death of necessity means ultimately physical death. But physical death is not a separate penalty. Physical death is the natural result of spiritual death. And of course, if that spiritual death persists through this human experience, and if we die spiritually dead, that spiritual death is prolonged throughout eternity and becomes eternal death. That's not a different death. That's the same old death, but just preserved and lengthened throughout all eternity. Then we discuss the transmission of sin. That is, how sin is transmitted from one man to another and so on, and why after thousands of years, we who live in Dallas, Texas, thousands of miles away from the place where Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, many, many thousands of generations perhaps from Adam, why we are still subjected to sin. And we suggested that Adam's sin was imputed to man immediately. That is, the moment that we are born, we come under the judgment for Adam's sin. And Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 states that, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, because all sinned." Now they sinned in Adam. He's not talking about our acts of sin there, but our act of sin in our representative, for Adam was our representative. So when he sinned, he plunged the race into sin. Now, wonderful to relate, of course, Jesus Christ came as the last Adam, died upon the cross, and by his one righteous act has made it possible for those who believe to possess the life that Jesus Christ provides. So that one man plunged us into sin, one man's righteous act lifts us up to the right hand of the throne of God. And you read Romans 5, 12 through 21, and you will notice that sin is traced to one man and salvation is traced to one man. Two representative men. And as Augustine said, the entire spiritual history of man is bound up in the history of one man, Adam. and of the one man, Jesus Christ. That's why he's called the last Adam. By the way, he's not called the second Adam, as some of our hymn writers have called him. But he's called the last Adam because if he had failed, there would have been no other Adam, no other representative man. And so he's the last Adam, but he's called the second man, not the last man, because there are many other men who shall come into relationship with God. I for one, you for one, and many others. Now, sin is transmitted immediately. That is, the moment we're born, we come under the judgment for Adam's sin. Now, as a result of that, we also propagate the sin nature so that man propagates his own nature. But we come under the judgment of God immediately. Sin is transmitted immediately. Not mediately, immediately, directly. And Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 states that. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22 also states that. Now we want to trace briefly the conflict that flowed out of the enmity between thee and the woman. I have put a little diagram on the board, and I do not claim that all of my diagrams are scriptural, because it is impossible to diagram perfectly spiritual truth, at least it seems to me. But you will notice that this triangle, a kind of ideological triangle, is designed to represent some of the enmities that exist between man and Satan and God. Now, man is at enmity with God because of his sin. And so he is at enmity upward before he responds to the message concerning Jesus Christ. Satan, too, is at enmity with God. God is only at enmity with the sin that exists in man and Satan. But man is at enmity with Satan, and Satan is at enmity with man. The reason for this is very simply that each one of us has our own will, and Satan has his will, and we want to do what we will, and he wants to do what he wills. And we can never, the two of us, man outside of Christ and Satan outside of Christ or outside of God, they can never get together against God because they each have a will of their own. So we have then man at enmity with Satan, Satan with man, and both against God. That's the character of sin, of course. That's why, by the way, Russia and Chinese communism, or perhaps they shall get together for a while, but that's why they can never be together finally. Until in the last days, in the last moments of the great tribulation period, when man sees that his only hope is to unite, for a brief time they shall unite in their common opposition to God. But this is why in Russian communism, right from the beginning, there's never been any unity. Workers of the world unite, and that was the one thing that has never been true of communism and never will be. So don't be surprised if you read in your newspapers of some new conflict that breaks out in communism, or new conflicts that break out in the Western world, because man can never unite, because he's united in one thing that prevents him from ever being united in anything else, and that's his sin, which means that he is an unbeliever and he's a rebel, and consequently he cannot agree. It's in a sad state, isn't it? Now, since God has already announced the defeat of Satan in his struggle against God and man by a man in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it's only to be expected, of course, that the dragon should be very much interested in doing everything within his power to prevent this man from coming. And that's what we're going to see here. And Romans 1 in our outline, the attempt to thwart God's purpose in Adam's time, Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And we're going to read a good bit of the Bible tonight. So let's turn back to Genesis chapter 4, and let's read verses 1 through 7. And Adam knew Eve, his wife. You know, of course, the word knew in the Bible is a word that means to enter into intimate relationship with. Of course, it is the word here for sexual intercourse. I mention this because in the Bible, when you read the word foreknowledge or foreknew, that word does not mean to know beforehand, simply. It means to enter into intimate relationship with. It's an Hebraic concept. So to foreknow us is not to know what we would do, but to enter into intimate relationship with us by choice. And it's bound up in this idea that existed in the Hebrew mind concerning the word know. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bore his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Perhaps he did by fire, we do not know, but remember Elijah said, the God that answereth by fire, he is the true God. Perhaps Abel's offering was consumed in fire, and therefore they knew his offering had been honored by God. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou angry, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now you see, Cain has been guilty of unbelief. He did not accept the word of God concerning the proper sacrifice. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Cain heard, he just didn't believe. He brought something else. He's like a man who enters a contest today. The contest says, send your entry in on a plain sheet of white paper, unmarked. And so what do? Well, you send it in, perhaps, written out on top of a giant cake in order to impress the judges. You know what they do? They eat the cake, throw your entry away. It's illegal. They don't have to judge it. They get paid for it, but they don't have to use it. You've been disobedient. You didn't obey the instructions. And so here, Cain didn't obey the instructions. And because he didn't obey the instructions, he was guilty of unbelief. He was a rebel against God. Deep down in his heart, he was not right with God. He brought a beautiful offering, no doubt. And the world might have admired it very much. In fact, you might have found some people, if there had been ones there looking at it and saying, I think it's real bad to kill an animal. How much better to accept the offering of the immaterial sacrifice? There are many good reasons why Cain's offering should have been acceptable by human reasoning, but it wasn't. Now, what does Cain do? Well, he proves what is in his heart. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? So he's guilty of unbelief, rebellion, murder, and now the impudence to say, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And this is the product of unbelief. But now in the New Testament, there is something said about Cain that marks out this incident as an attempt on the part of Satan to thwart the plans of God. For we read in the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, that Cain was of that wicked one. And so while Cain slew Abel because he was angry that his offering had not been accepted, in the New Testament we are told that it was done satanically. And that may well be the first attempt on the part of Satan to thwart the coming of the Redeemer. Or perhaps he thought that Abel was the one through whom the promise should come. Later, as we know, Seth was born and the line was continued in Seth. Well, let's take a look on now at Noah's day, the attempt to thwart God's purpose. I should put overthrow instead of thwart. It's harder to pronounce and also harder to spell, too. The attempt to thwart God's purpose in Noah's time, Genesis 6, verse 1 through verse 9. Now let's read a few more verses. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all whom they chose. Now when you see this term, sons of God, it is often said that the term sons of God is a reference to the godly line. Now, there is no support for this whatsoever. This is just a guess. The term sons of God in the Old Testament is an Hebraic expression. It is an Hebrew expression which only occurs in reference to angels. Now, there are similar terms that occur with reference to men, but this precise expression never occurs except with reference to angels. So the sons of God that saw the daughters of men, speaking philologically, are probably angels. But let's continue. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men. Now, it is also said that if the sons of God are the godly line, then the daughters of men are the ungodly line. And that's a second guess, because there is nothing in the usage of the word daughters of men to suggest that they are not of the godly line. That's just pure guesswork. That's not interpretation of the Bible. That's meddling with the Bible, as a friend of mine likes to say. The term sons of God refers to angels. The term daughters of men includes every one of us. That's what we are. Whether we're of the godly line or the ungodly line, we're daughters of men. That is, those of you that are female. And they bore children to them. The same became mighty men who were of old, men of renown, mighty men. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Now, the wickedness that is described here is insufficient to account for the flood if all it is just ordinary wickedness among men. But you see, 6 in verses 1 through 4, when the description is made of this unnatural union, that is the last straw. What we have here is demonic intervention in the affairs of men. That is sufficient to bring a worldwide flood. Because if this is persisted in, then the incarnation may be in danger. So we read in verse 8, But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Only one family was uncontaminated, and it was necessary for God now to intervene in the flood. Will you turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Jude? One of these nights, we're going to talk about this subject in more detail. But until we do, I just ask for you to just ask that you read 1 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 2, Jude verses 5 and 6 that we're going to read here, or verse 5, 6, and 7 that we're going to read now, Genesis 6, and then pray about it, and you'll believe like I do. Now, verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. You know that term means different flesh. It's the word in Greek heteros, from which we get heterodoxy, heteropractice, and so forth. Strange flesh are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now that verse is an allusion to the experience of Genesis chapter 19, when the two angels who had come with the Lord to Abraham went on to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were so wicked, and when these angels entered into the city of Sodom, they sought out Lot's house. And the inhabitants of that land saw those two men. And you remember that they went up to the door of Lot and they sought to have those men. They, as a matter of fact, stormed the door in order that they may have those men that they might know them, the Bible states. That they might enter into a sexual relationship with them. Angelic beings. And you remember that God had to supernaturally put blindness upon them so that they lost the way. Now that's what he's talking about here when he speaks about going after strange flesh. That was what was happening in Noah's day. It's very difficult for us in the 20th century to understand this, and sometimes men seek to point to Matthew, where the Lord Jesus, speaking about the angel, says that the angels neither marry nor are given in marriage, that the wicked neither marry or given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. This is the text, Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. And it's sometimes said, how could the angels unite in any way with men when the text of Scripture says that the angels neither marry nor are given in marriage? But they overlook the fact that this says, like the angels of God in heaven. That's true of the angels of God in heaven. That's true of the elect angels. But it's not true of the non-elect. But then how could it happen? I always like to say, well, it doesn't make any difference if I cannot explain to you how it happened. Nevertheless, the Bible teaches that it happened. I may go out tonight and turn on the switch in my car and it may not start. And I may go out the back and take off the gasoline tank and put a stick down in there and pull it out and there's no gasoline on that stick, and I might come in and say, I'm out of gas. My car won't start. Then Gardener Michael may go out with me, and he may know how to do this a little better, and he'll take a longer stick or something, and he'll put it down in there, and he'll say, no, there's gasoline in there. But still, my car won't start. I was wrong as far as the reason is concerned, but it won't start. Now, the facts of the Bible are that the sons of God, angels, took to themselves the daughters of men. There was an illicit, unnatural union of some kind. And I can only suggest this. I do know that the demons inhabited men in our Lord's day. There was such a thing as demonic possession. And so I presume that it was something like that. That the angels possessed the bodies of men in such a way that this danger persisted, and so God brought the flood in order to preserve pure the line to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a strange thing, but it's the teaching of the Scripture. And Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 19, 1 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 2, Jude verses 6 and 7 specifically set this forth. I had a professor of New Testament, Dr. Everett Harrison, who was an outstanding scholar, still is one of our outstanding New Testament scholars. He was a very quiet type of man, and he never liked to take an unusual interpretation, never liked to have an oddball interpretation. I'm glad I sat under him because it delivered me from a lot of oddball interpretations that people place on the Word of God. But when he came to this subject, he used to like to say to us, he'd say, "Men, I don't like to believe this. I just naturally think it's strange, and I don't want to accept it. But when I read the verse that I've just read to you in Jude," he read the passage, "when I read that verse in Jude, and when I read the passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, and 1 Peter chapter 3, and Genesis chapter 6, he was also professor of Hebrew at one time, he said, "I can't come to any other conclusion than this. And so I believe that this is the teaching of God's Word." I think that's the way we ought to come to God's Word, too. Romans 3, the attempt to thwart God's purpose in Pharaoh's time. Now let's turn over to Exodus chapter 1. One of these days I want to take a little time out and just spend about an hour on the subject that we just brought up and dropped in 10 minutes. The attempt in Pharaoh's time, Exodus chapter 1. Now let's read a few verses here in Exodus chapter 1. Let's begin with verse 8. Verse 7, "And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when war occurs, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us and get them up out of the land." In other words, Pharaoh wants to prevent the increase of Israel. But Satan is behind Pharaoh. Pharaoh is his tool. "Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service, wherein they made them serve, was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live." Now this is the attempt of Satan through Pharaoh to destroy the male line altogether. But in the Bible it is said that God takes the wise in their own craftiness. And so Moses is born. And what happens? Well, you know the story of Moses. Take a look at verse 1 of chapter 2. "And there went a man out of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw him, that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to see what would be done to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept." In other words, Satan was defeated by a baby's tear. Just little things like that. God takes the wise in their own craftiness. He makes the wrath of men to praise him. And so Moses was preserved, and through Moses, of course, the children of Israel and the seed. Now fourth, the attempt in Jehoram's time. And let's turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Things have proceeded for many years, but now we're going to see that the royal line is reduced to one. 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram his son reigned in his stead. And he had brethren, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah and Jehiel and Zechariah and Azariah and Michael and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. And their father gave them great gifts of silver and of gold and of precious things with fortified cities in Judah. But the kingdom gave he to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all his brethren with the sword, and also some of the princes of Israel. The line is reduced to one. One breath between the fulfillment of the promises of God and their non-fulfillment. Now, we also read that he ultimately had children. And we read in verse 17 and verse 16, "Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and of the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians, and they came up into Judah and broke into it and carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house, and his sons also, and his wives, so that there was not a son left him except Jehoiaz, the youngest of his sons." In other words, notice the emphasis that the Holy Spirit places upon that. Nothing, no one left but this one. So, again, Satan attempting to thwart the purpose of God by preventing the incarnation of the Son of God. Now, Romans 5, the attempt in Athaliah's time, chapter 22 and verse 11. Let's read chapter 22 and verse 11. Verse 10, "But when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah." Notice again, all the seed royal of the house of Judah. "But Jehoshabeth," I wonder if that's the way to pronounce that. My text has the accent on Shab. I wouldn't have pronounced it that way, but that's the way they say to pronounce it. I think they're wrong, but I'm probably wrong. "Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were slain, and put him and his nurse in a bedchamber." So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada, the priest, for she was the sister of Azariah, of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah, so that she slew him not. And he was with them hidden in the house of God 6 years, and Athaliah reigned over the land. So for 6 years, the whole of the line rested upon this one son, Joash. And the wicked Athaliah was unable to thwart the purpose of God. And all of the promises of that God had made to Abraham, think of it, all of them depended upon that one little child, Joash. Now the attempt in Haman's time we are familiar with. Those of you who have been in Bill McRae's Bible class, you remember that in the book of Esther, as a result of wicked Haman's designs, when he was right on the point of making it possible for the seed of Judah to be slain, he was thwarted. And he was thwarted by reason of the fact that the king had insomnia. That's Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, isn't it? Chapter 6 and verse 1. "On that night could not the king sleep." Why? Well, because the hand of God was upon the king. "And he commanded to be brought the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king." So, royal insomnia. You ever had royal insomnia? You've had big insomnia, no doubt. But all this time, you see, Satan is standing before the woman, seeking to devour her son as soon as he is brought forth, doing everything that he possibly can to prevent the fulfillment of the purposes of God. And the last attempt, with this we're going to stop, Matthew chapter 2, verse 4 and verse 7. Next week, we're going to look at Satan and the life of our Lord. But let's notice Matthew chapter 2, verses 4 and verse 7. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah, or Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why was he troubled? Well, he was troubled because he was troubled by Satan. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where the Messiah should be born. And notice, the scribes, who are unbelievers, they know the Old Testament. They know he's going to be born in Bethlehem, and so that's what they say. In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the thousands of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. And they left. And then, of course, the rest of the chapter states that Herod made every attempt to destroy the child, and as a result, God, of course, led Joseph and Mary to take our Lord and to take him into Egypt in order to preserve our Lord from any harm from Herod. Now, all of this reaches its climax, of course, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. And I think tonight we'll just close by reading that text, because we're going to look at it next week as we look at the life of our Lord and Satan. But Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, records the victory of our Lord over Satan. For we read, And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, the cross. And as a result of this, we are free judicially from the power of Satan in our lives. Well, let's close. Our time's up for the word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for the revelation of the conflict that has existed between Satan and the purpose and plan of God. And we know, Lord, that though he was defeated in the cross, that sentence has not yet been pronounced upon him, so that he is allowed a measure of freedom today. And we know that his purposes are still, if possible, to thwart thy plans for us and for our Lord. Enable us to be wise and to realize that we are engaged in a heavenly warfare with the powers of darkness, and help us to lean upon thee for the victory, for Jesus' sake.